If I tell you what are the three things we require when it comes to doctrine, what are the three things we require when we're moving from preference to certainty, what would those three things be? Great, book, chapter, and verse. The problem with that is we can take book, chapter, and verse out of context and still get it wrong. If your exegesis is wrong on the Scripture, you're quoting Scripture, but if you're exegeting it wrong, you've still got the passage wrong. You could be verbatim in your quote, but if you're not exegeting that passage correctly. And so the easy way to look at it is know what the Scriptures say, and what somebody blessed me with by posting this on their Facebook, don't quote it if you don't know it. Don't quote it if you don't know it. With that in mind, let's open up our copy of the Scriptures, if you will. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, open it with me. And folks, we're getting back to 1 Kings this morning. Lo and behold, we've moved away from the special messages out of the book of Psalm 23. With your copy of the Scriptures, would you repeat after me? Lord, I seek you in your word. To draw near to you. And ask that you draw near to me. According to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Pop quiz. What message or what passage tells us that if we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh unto us? James 4:7-8. Draw near unto God and He will draw near to you. This morning we return back to our journey with the kings of Israel as we make our way back to 1 Kings chapter 4. We took a bit of a hiatus as I did a New Year's message. And following the New Year's message, we had a start of Psalm 23. We did that in 2 weeks. And then we had Scott fill in, walk us through the Beatitudes and doing a great job there. But I want us to get back to 1 Kings 4. And one of the exhortations I've gotten from so many is, hey, when are we getting back to 1 Kings 4? And so we're back. We're back to 1 Kings chapter 4. And let me take you back, if I will, to how we get to 1 Kings. A little bit of history behind that. And before I do that, part of the reason I want to walk us back through this is we've got a significant number of guests and visitors. And I want to ask our guests and visitors to do this. If you would take the time to fill out a visitor's card and leave it, Ryan Pessoa is going to meet you at the visitor's booth outside. And I'd love to have a record of your visit. I do have to ask for your apology. I am a bit behind on my emails in the last week. Again, for those who are guests and visitors, outside of pastoring this church, I work as a program manager for a company called Advanced Micro Devices, and I work about 50 to 55 hours a week. I'm usually at my desk by 7. I try to get there at 6 when I can and work easily till 5. And so I'm a little behind on some of my emails, so I ask you to extend some grace and patience to me as I hopefully will get caught up this week. Guests and visitors, though, I would really like to send you an email or a call if you'd like and answer any questions that I can about the church. Now, when we ended the book of Judges a while back, the people were clamoring for more than just judges. These judges were heroic men and women who rescued the nation of Israel from this cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and then having salvation. But they wanted a king like the nations around them. And so we entered the period of the kings, which takes us from about 1050 BC until about 560 BC. This period of the kings is divided or described in two different ways, if you will. In much of the Old Testament, following what's called the Pentateuch, or the first five books, is described in two different ways. First is the state of Israel's monarchy, or Israel's kingship, if you will. The nation of Israel is united under one king during the reign of the first three kings, and they are who? Crickets. Saul, David, and Solomon. Those are the first three kings. And that portion of the time period was called the what? Do you remember? The United Kingdom. I'm glad you guys got that one bold now. Following Solomon's reign as king, which we'll get to after chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the nation splits into the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes, the remaining tribes. And each choose their own king. The king of the southern two tribes is called the king of Judah, and the king of the northern 10 tribes is called the king of Israel, the king of Israel. And the time period where the two different kings over the north and south, that's called the divided kingdom, and we'll get there eventually to the divided kingdom. But there's also another way of describing that time period, if you will, of the kings. There's a state of Israel's captivity. And the three words are pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. That pre-exilic means it's before they go into exile, before the nations around them, before God sends the nations in to really trash out the nations of Israel for not being obedient, not surrendering to the Lord, not honoring Him. God sends in the neighboring countries to take them off and hold them captive. That's called pre-exilic. Before that, the time period where they're in exile is the exilic period, and the time period after that when God brings them back into the land is called the post-exilic period. And that's important because when you get into the Old Testament prophets, the minor and major prophets, they use that terminology to identify when that prophet was proclaiming to the nation of Israel. Were they pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic? Okay, so you've got this all wrapped up. You guys are all Old Testament historians, and you're ready to go teach, right? Well, maybe not, but at least that will help you understand the format a little bit of where we are. Now, in 1 and 2 Samuel, when we started the kings, we witnessed the establishment of the monarchy as God called Saul to be the first to sit on the throne. His reign would be replaced by David, a shepherd boy, yet known as a man after God's own heart. When we came into 1 Kings, if you'll turn there with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll do a brief review up to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 1:1, David was old and advanced in years. There was a point where David could no longer defend himself in battle and his warriors had to save him. There was a time period where David was old and couldn't lead, and there was a time period where David couldn't even keep himself warm. In 1 Kings 1, we find David in that condition where they find a young lady in the kingdom to lie with David, not in a sexual way, but to lie just to keep the man warm. He was ending his life. He was coming to the end of days. In that process, one of David's other sons, a man by the name of Adonijah, thought, hey, I'm David's son. Let me get some chariots, some horses, and proclaim myself king because my dad is going to kick off and I'm going to be king in his place. The problem with that is the prophecies from God said Solomon would be the king and David knew it. And so while Adonijah was outside of the Jerusalem, outside of the city, setting up his kingdom with some of his friends, God told David and Nathan the prophet, you need to anoint Solomon. And so David proclaims Solomon as king. Well, Adonijah didn't sit well with him when Solomon replaced him. So he made yet another play for the throne by asking for the hand of this maiden, Abishag. And in so doing, got himself executed. And not only himself, but got Joab, the army leader, if you will, under Adonijah, the man who was going to lead the army under Adonijah, he was executed. So we have Adonijah gets himself executed, he gets Joab executed, and a man by the name of Shimei gets himself executed. Now there's one other person who managed to escape during that time period, and his name's Abiathar the priest. And his name comes back up this morning. Now we make our way into 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon requests wisdom. Solomon was possibly about 20 years old when the Lord showed up to him and said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, I don't know enough. In fact, I don't know anything. He said, I don't even know how to go in and I don't even know how to come out. I need you to give me wisdom. I need you to give me understanding, Lord, so that I may lead this great people of yours. And God said, okay, done. I will give you that great wisdom. But because you only asked for wisdom and you haven't asked for the lives of your enemies, you haven't asked for long life, you haven't asked for riches, you asked for wisdom and understanding from me, I'm going to give you wisdom and understanding, but I am also going to give you all of these things. And so in Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3, two harlots come to Solomon arguing over who is the real parent of this child. Both of these ladies gave birth to children at the same time. One rolled over in her sleep and actually accidentally killed her child. The two harlots then fought and they brought this child. And Solomon demonstrated his wisdom by saying, bring me a sword, cut the child in half. And the real mother said, no, I will give him up rather than have him executed. So the wisdom that God gave Solomon, was on demonstration. But what we see now in 1 Kings chapter 4 as we go in there is we begin to see the blessings of God in the other aspects in which he did not ask for. You begin to see him have political wisdom. You begin to see the blessings and the abundance that he has as he leads the nation of Israel. And it's with that that we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 4. A lengthy introduction, but effectively we have witnessed Solomon's personal wisdom in 1 Kings 3. Now he has settled the dispute between two harlots, and we're going to witness his political wisdom. And we're going to see it in these areas. And we're going to go through this passage somewhat quickly. I'm not going to go into too much detail and try to make one very, very significant point at the end. We'll see his professionals in verses 1 through 6. We'll see his provisions in 7 through 19, his prosperity in 20 through 28, and his productivity, if you will, in 29 through 34. Those four things: professionals, provisions, prosperity, and productivity. And we'll do so right after I pray again. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, would you give us insight into your passage? Father, there's not significant amount of substance from what I'm bringing this morning, but that has absolutely nothing to do with what you're going to bring to your people. And I pray what we would do is we'd not only see your tremendous and gracious and abundant hand in the life of Solomon, but we would see all of those things culminated in the life of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So Solomon has some professionals, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Kings chapter 4. And if you're there in your smartphone, iPad, iPod, anything you've got that has the scriptures, read with me. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials. Are you ready for me to butcher some names? Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Eliphaleth and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elkalu, the recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Zadok and Abiathar, remember that name Abiathar, the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. Ahishar, over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Adah, over the labor force. A couple of things to point out in this is, one, David has expanded the officials that report to him and help serve him relative to what David had. It's a sign that the kingdom has expanded. Not only that, but when we look at the officers that David had, David begins with the military officers. David starts with Joab. David starts with Benaiah. Those are the military officers. And the idea is David served a kingdom that was at war. Solomon has a kingdom that's at peace. And he expands the kingdom. And we'll talk about what these offices are briefly. Because Solomon's political wisdom is demonstrated in his delegation of authority to 11 chief officials here. Now, some of this is really more for history buffs, so bear with me if you're not necessarily a student of history. Three men are called priests: Azariah, Zadok, and Abiathar. And I put in red in my notes Zadok and Abiathar because these two men served under David in the same capacity, and now they're going to serve, if you will, under Solomon. Azariah is called the son of Zadok, and this word son here is actually a descendant. And this is important because you can get yourself a little confused when you're looking at the scriptures. You can read here and it says that Zadok is the son of Azariah is the son of Zadok, and then you're going to go to Chronicles and you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, he's his grandson. What's the deal? The word that's translated son is actually descendant. And this is important, especially when you get into the genealogy of Christ, where they leave people out. And it says he's the son of, he's the son of, he's the son of. If you would, probably not the greatest example, but we could say Charlie, our grandson, is the son of James. Not because he's mine by birth, but because he is in my lineage. He is a descendant of me. So they would call Charlie the son of James, even though a generation is skipped. In this case, he's actually his grandson. Now, Zadok and Abiathar were co-priests. If you remember, Abiathar took part in the rebellion with Adonijah. And while the other conspirators of Adonijah were put to death, Abiathar, this is important, was sent to exile. He would never serve as a priest again, although by the grace of Solomon, he was allowed to retain that title. Azariah and his grandfather Zadok were the co-priests, but Abiathar had dismissed himself and disqualified himself by following the wrong king. He was allowed to keep his title nonetheless. There are two men. They're called the scribes or secretaries, and these men prepared the royal edicts affecting trade, commerce, and military alliances and kept the official records. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. He again served under David. This man maintained all the records of all the important daily affairs in the kingdom. Benaiah. Anybody remember what I called Benaiah? Bad boy Benaiah. Why? Because he was a bad boy. Guess who killed Adonijah? Guess who killed Shimei? Guess who killed Joab? Benaiah. Every time when Solomon said, go kill him, go kill him, it was bad boy Benaiah who went and did the killing. He served as the commander of the army. Azariah was in charge of the 12 district officers we'll read about in the upcoming chapters or in the upcoming verses. There was Zabud. He was the personal advisor. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but who delights himself in the law of the Lord. There is nothing more important than a personal advisor who is knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and this man was. Ahishar was over the household. He was in charge of the palace. Solomon would have had a tremendous palace. And Adoniram supervised, and this is going to bother some people, the forced labor. The forced labor. There were individuals of conquered nations around them that served as forced labor. Well, we don't get a grasp, we don't get a feel for how much wisdom Solomon needed to handle the political setting that he's in until we start working into the next passage that I call the provisions. Verses 7 through 19, his provisions. I want you to watch this. Read with me. Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provisions for 1 month of the year. There's a significant list of individuals here. There's two of them I want to call out to you, though. In verse 11, we see Ben-Hadad in all the regions of Dor. He had Tapheth, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. This man is Solomon's son-in-law. And that happens again, by the way, in verse 15. Ahimaaz and Naphtali, he also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. So there's a list of individuals, and it might be worth reading, but I'll point out one. I would butcher every one of those names. I'm sure these guys would be rolling in their grave with me butchering their names. But there are two things that can be pointed out, and two things that should be noted from that section of Scripture. Number one, that each governor was assigned by Solomon over all of Israel for an entire month. There were 12 governors, and their assignment in each of their months was to take care of all of Israel. They had that responsibility. What was that they were supposed to do? They were leading the nation, if you will. They were leading the tribes. And doing what? Providing for David and his folks. David and his men, David and his family. Now, what's not particularly obvious when you go through that, but is a potential early cause of the division between the kingdoms, which, when they divide, may stem from the fact that the region of Judah that's listed in this, or is not listed in this section, while all these nations are under the care of these governors, and all these nations are providing for Solomon and his family, one of the tribes that's exempt from that is Judah. They get the free pass. And that may play into why the nation then begins to split. Perhaps Solomon played a little bit of favoritism because he comes from the line of the tribe of... He comes from the tribe of Judah. He's David's son. And so perhaps in favoritism, what we then see is the prosperity of verses 20 through 28. And again, I apologize for the amount of Scripture we're covering this morning, knowing that we are covering a bit. We will get to a section of Scripture that I think will pull us back into what I see as one of the emphases in this passage, which is in reference to Christ. We have seen the professionals. We've seen the provisions. I want us to look at the prosperity. Verses 20 through 28. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Now those who are attuned and in touch with the prophecy made to Abraham, this portion of the narrative points to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember what he said? He told Abraham, he said, I give you this land, every area where your foot has walked, Abraham, I give this to you and your descendants, and they will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And you see this phrase, use it again, that they're as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. They are eating, they're drinking, and they're rejoicing. And you may think to yourself, God is so good, God is so faithful, that is fulfilled. And in many instances, that's the case. But that never gets completely filled. The covenant God made with Abraham for all the property doesn't get completely filled in the Old Testament. And that's why many, Joshua's going to freak here, dispensationalists, individuals who believe in the millennial reign, believe that it's only in that millennial reign of Christ to come when all of the true land that was offered to Abraham actually comes under the nation of Israel. It has yet to this day to fulfill fully the Abrahamic promise, or the Abrahamic promise. That's still a potential to happen if you're a millennialist during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, one of the fun things we do here at the church is we don't adhere to the non-essentials in unity. Some here are millennialists. Some are premillennial. Some are postmillennial. We're talking about eschatology. Millennial reign is believed to be a thousand-year reign in which Christ establishes his kingdom. Others have an amillennial position where they believe we are currently in the millennial reign. And if that makes your eyes glass over, that's okay. It's for those who want to buy Joshua coffee and talk to the wee hours of the morning. It's a fun discussion, and he and I do it quite often. But I understand if others are like, yawner. Verse 22. Are you ready to provide for 300 wives, 700 concubines? And I'm going to pick on Dennis for just a little bit. You guys know Dennis is our champion barbecue cooker. What is the largest crowd you've ever served, cooked for? About 150. Was that Hannah's birthday party where we had that pig? Or not birthday, graduation party where we had the pig on a spit? Yeah. How big was that pig? It's like 30 pounds, 40 pounds? It was a 50-something pound pig, and it fed about 150 people. And I want us to put this in the context. Was that pretty hard to do to feed that many folks? I mean, you worked. Not necessarily impossible, but you worked. It was fun, absolutely. What I want to do is I want to put this in context because I want us to see what it's like to provide for the king in his palace. It's something that's worth emphasizing, and you'll see when I get to the end why this is worth emphasizing. At some point in his life, Solomon will have 300 wives and 700 concubines, which immediately causes me to question his wisdom. Unquestionably. Unquestionably. That's just, the man's crazy. All right. He may be wise, but he is crazy. Find one, right, Terry? One who will fix you breakfast every morning your whole life and fall in love with her. Yeah, that's sweet. I won't. Had some interesting conversations with individuals lately about how early individuals have met their spouses. And to their credit, there was a couple met when she was 15, and I believe he was 17. They got married, and they were married for 55 years, and that's sweet. You know, Kathy and I were talking about Caleb. He's 13, you know. And what kind of relationship can you get in as a 13-year-old? Do y'all know that when Kathy and I met, I was 17, she was 14? Scandalous, right? That was scandalous, and we've been married 26 years. So I'm thinking, oh, wait, what spouse could you meet at 13? Man, that's only 6-7 months earlier than us. So, Caleb, you're not allowed to date. When I meet your wife, I'll let you know. You'll love her. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. What? Let me read them, and I'll do some translation, some math for you. Now you guys have had history in church, and you're about to get some math in church. And I know some of y'all are... Fortunately, this isn't calculus. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Now we've got some numbers we can understand. 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, Robux, and fatted fowl. You talk about a lot of food. That's an awful lot of... Dennis, if I were to get... How big of an ox would an ox be? And what would that dress out to in pounds?
I was lost in the flour.
We'll get to the flour, and I'll help you understand the flour numbers in a minute. That's a lot of bread. An ox... Somebody help me. An ox is going to be what? 1,000 pounds? Let's call it 1,000 because it's easier for me. And that's going to dress out to about how many pounds of meat? 600? So that'll probably feed at about a quarter to a third, probably 200 people. And we have 30 of those. That's just the oxen, folks. How many of y'all would like to be invited to this wild game and board dinner? I mean, this sounds like some good cooking, doesn't it? Now, come back and hear that verse for me again. Now, Solomon's provision for... What's the scripture say? One day. One day was 30 cores of fine flour. Dennis, I'm going to help you here. I'm going to help you understand those numbers when we come back to the end. 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted owl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsha even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. Now here's what's important about Solomon's reign. He had peace on every side, all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree. Now, this may bother some Baptists, but you know what you get from vines? Wine. Fig trees, sweet desserts. Folks, there's a time period where the godly was leading. This is before he starts to pick up all these additional wives and everything. Even during that time period, by the grace of God, the nation of Israel had peace on every side. Peace on every side. As far as from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. 26 says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that. 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to Solomon's table. So there's not only those in his household he's trying to feed, there are individuals who are coming to his table in celebration. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Why is Solomon receiving this blessing? Because he asked for understanding that he might rule and reign righteously God's people. And he did not ask for these blessings, and God said, but I'm going to give them to you. Now, this idea that there's 40,000 stalls, I want to step back a little bit and give you something called textual criticism. And this is important for those who are going to be students of the Scripture. There's a thing called textual criticism where you evaluate what the scriptural passage says. Do you folks realize and understand that we don't typically have the original autographs or the original writings of these books? We have copies of copies that were made from copies of copies that someone had copied in many cases. But what these scribes and Pharisees would do, the scribes, when they were copying these things, if they thought there was a scribal error, they would copy it as it was rather than try to change it. That's the thought process. But there are times when a single letter or something like that happened, the guy gets distracted by something and a little blot or jot drops down. There's no telling how it would have changed, and the numbers are somewhat susceptible. And the reason I say that is the textual criticism here that Solomon had 40,000 stalls. Perhaps this is one of those instances where textual criticism lets us know that that's not an accurate number. Rather than 40,000, he probably had 4,000 of these. And we believe it's probably from a transcribed process or a single jot, dot, or tittle. Those things can change some of the rendering. Robert, you've had to have Hebrews and Greek. You certainly would understand this a whole lot better than I would. And it can change the rendering, especially in the numbering format. And that's likely the case here. And the reason I say that is we can use part of textual criticism. What do the other passages of Scripture say about this identical portion? And in 2 Chronicles 9:25, it indicates that Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses. So probably he had 4,000 stalls of horses. Now, folks, this is a warning for me. This is a warning for me. You're thinking, what? Why would the number of horses and stuff be a warning for me? If you would, take a minute and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember when the nation was clamoring for a king? The nation's clamoring for a king. God says, Samuel goes up to the Lord and says, hey, they want a king. He says, yeah, go ahead and give them a king in verse 8. Verse 6, this thing displeased Samuel when they wanted, well, even back up before that. They tell him, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us all like the nations around us. Israel is demanding a king. In verse 6, it displeases Samuel. Nonetheless, he goes and talks to the Lord. And the Lord says in verse 9, now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel in verse 10 tells him all the words of the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. And he will set them to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. What's beginning to happen if you turn back to 1 Kings 4, I believe, is the early days of the poor king leadership that will come into play, where men then will not do it to follow the Lord their God, but will do it to satisfy their own lusts. And when that begins to happen, the nation of Israel will begin to crumble, and it will prepare them to go into captivity. Deuteronomy 17:16, way before the Israel clamored for a king, God said, don't build up armies for yourself. And what they're doing by wanting a king and what they're doing by building up armies is they're saying, we do not want to be served by God. We do not want to serve God. We don't want to be protected by God. We're not going to trust God. We want a human king around us. It's interesting that God would ultimately do that, is it not? He would give them the greatest king ever in Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, he wouldn't bring an army with him. Not the first time. But when he comes again, he will. Let me take you back to 1 Kings and wrap this portion up. We see the productivity in verse 29. And we're going to come back to teasing Dennis about cooking for large groups. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largest of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Here's two of them. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman. Now those two men, by the way, wrote Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 in reverse order. You can go in and read those Psalms, and what they're writing about is they're writing about a time period in which the nation begins to crumble. Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman. There are also two guys, Chalcol and Darda, and these are the sons of Mahal. That's a fascinating title here. These guys are probably sons of dance, if you will. They're probably worship leaders. And not surprising then, the person who preaches is always smarter than the worship leader. Wait for a couple of y'all to catch up with that one, right, Joshua? He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He also spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and fish. Now watch what happens on the planet because of the wisdom given to Solomon in verse 34. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have gone into the presence of Solomon to hear the things that Solomon had to say, having been granted the greatest wisdom from the Lord? And the reason I ask you that is while men of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, I want to ask you, have you heard the wisdom of Solomon? You know, you don't have to travel across the earth to do so like those men did. If you want to hear the wisdom of Solomon, all you have to do is find your Bible and open up the book of Proverbs. And let me suggest this reading of the book of Proverbs for you, if you will, since there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. On February 1st, read Proverbs 1. On February 2nd, read Proverbs 2. James, what I do on leap year when it's February 29th? What about the last two chapters? Read those two the same day. And when you're done with that, go back and start reading it again the next month. I had 3 months where I did that in sequence. Read it over again. And it's amazing how the words of Solomon will begin to resonate in your own heart and your own mind. One of the most intense readings I've ever done in this sanctuary came from Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, where Solomon warns against adultery. And those are some of the most intense warnings you'll ever find in Scripture. Take the time to hear from the person God gave the greatest wisdom to next to Jesus Christ. Take the time. Let me finish this up. Because in Matthew 12, verse 38 and 42, some of the scribes and the Pharisees come up to Jesus Christ. They come up to Jesus Christ and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You're an evil and adulterous generation and you want a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign except a somewhat of a repeat of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." People came from all over the planet to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet that passage in Matthew 12 says, "And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." What was the theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Christ. And we talked about him being superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the prophets, superior to the sacrifice. He's also superior to the wisest man on the planet. When Solomon was asked, "Ask of me, Solomon, what would you have me give you?" Who was he communicating with? Jesus Christ. He's communicating with Jesus Christ, and Solomon had that wisdom because it was granted unto him. Matthew Henry says this, "Thus great was Solomon, but our Lord Jesus was greater than he, though he took upon him the form of a servant. For divinity in its lowest humiliation, transcends royalty in its highest elevation. If you take man in his greatest position, man in his greatest wisdom, it is still humility relative to divinity coming to become man. The whole idea here is that Jesus was greater than Solomon. Compared to Christ, financially the richest man on the planet, Solomon was a pauper. Politically, Solomon was a peon. Militarily, Solomon was but a pawn. Now let me talk to you a little bit more about this. We had these daily provisions, and Dennis is still trying to get his hands around how much flour and barley that was, so let me help you. 30 cores of fine flour is 185 bushels of flour. Make a couple of sandwiches, won't it? 60 cores of meal, 375 bushels of corn. 30 oxen, 10 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted cows, or fatted fowl. He had the wisdom to plan, deliver, prepare, cook, and serve. Through his wisdom, Solomon assigned 12 governors to arrange the daily provisions that would feed about 4,000 to 5,000 people. And when Christ needed to do the same, he found one little lad with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Solomon had to arrange all of those people to feed 4,000 or 5,000. Jesus took the lunch of a little boy, broke bread, blessed God, and fed 5,000 people. Why? Because one greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray.